Presbyterian Church Pulpit Supplemental. This is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I was actually originally planning on doing a special program on the LGBT issues, having to address that in a little while, and I wanted to address some stuff that I think is pretty important with that with regard to celibacy and other things. One of the ways that I try to remember what I want to talk about on these programs is I send myself emails, and then I have this folder in my Gmail account, like with video ideas, and it's just filled with rambling thoughts. I'll have thoughts and ideas, and I'll email myself. So I was sifting through those emails, trying to get my thoughts together for a special program on the LGBT stuff and the PCA and Revoice and all this other stuff that's going on. And I saw an old email I sent myself that I thought about doing a program on, and it's a little video clip. That's 9 minutes and 55 seconds long, so it's about 10 minutes long. N.T. Wright being asked the question by Justin Brierley. Justin Brierley is the host of what's called the Unbelievable radio program, and I don't really listen to it. I've listened to it a few times because he's had some guests on. I was interested in hearing what they had to say. Pardon me. But this one is him asking N.T. Wright directly, do you believe in penal substitution? And so I saw that video, and it led me to a whole bunch of other videos. I actually emailed myself a bunch of videos where N.T. Wright is answering questions about basic Christianity and just blowing the answers as badly as you could blow them. I mean, just messing them up as bad as you could. And this particular video, I just watched the whole thing again, just in preparation to, you know, kind of what I would like to say, and I've made this comment before, and I'm going to keep saying this because I think N.T. Wright is a false teacher and a very, very bad theologian and writer and speaker. I would not send N.T. Wright to talk to anyone who was dying and felt convicted of their sin and needed to hear the gospel. I would not send him to talk to anyone about the Christian faith at all, because he doesn't understand it. And he is just a glowing example of an individual who can say lots of words, lots of things, without actually saying anything. And this is this video here is just an amazing example of that. And so I want to go ahead and start playing it here. And just Justin Brierley really did try. You're going to hear it. He'll ask a question. Do you believe in penal substitution? N.T. Wright starts talking, and he gets himself going in all these different directions, and then kind of winds down, and then Justin Brierley's kind of like, yeah, okay, but what I asked you was about what does it mean when we say Jesus died for us? And then Wright goes off into all sorts of other things that are totally irrelevant to that. And then it's, well, what does it literally mean? And it's really, really painful to listen to, because these are the easiest questions that you could ever ask a Christian teacher, preacher, pastor, or a theologian, or even just a pew-sitting Christian. And so, with that said, let's go ahead. Let me make sure I'm doing this right here again.
Let's go to a question, though, first of all, from Galen in Cambridgeshire, who asks, my question is about your views on penal substitution and salvation. When you've raised criticism on this topic, are you, A, simply trying to bring balance to the discussion about our calling here on earth and where we go when we die? Or B, saying that the traditional understanding of penal substitution is not correct and God did not actually require Jesus to die as a sacrifice for sins? Let's start there, and there's a follow-up question.
Okay, I would say, first of all, if people were constantly asking me what exactly I believe about the death of Jesus on the cross, if I was a published author who had written books that whose page totals are in excess of the tens of thousands of pages, and I'd written a book called What St. Paul Really Said About These Things and talked endlessly about justification in the gospel, and people still are constantly asking me, what exactly does he believe about the cross, and what does he believe about Jesus and the gospel, and does he really believe in penal substitution? I would exit the ministry immediately, because I would know, even if I did understand these things, that obviously communicating those things to others is not my thing. Now, listen to NT Wright, this questioner asks a good question. You know, what exactly are you just trying to bring balance, or what exactly do you believe about the cross of Jesus? Pretty important question.
Sure. I think there is a sense in which I'm trying to do both of the things that Galen mentions, but I would want to say my primary task is to expound what the New Testament says about the meaning of the death of Jesus. And as I do that, speaking as a first century historian, I'm trying to understand what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, etc., thought they were talking about. And as I do that, I find that different ways of talking about Jesus' death in the last 2,000 years have sometimes got hold of some bits of what's in the New Testament, but then missed out other bits, and then produced distortions by emphasizing some things in one way and not rather than another. So I'm not simply starting out there in the tradition and trying to correct things. I'm trying to take a run at it from the New Testament again, which actually has been my life's work to say, let's just read the Bible and see where we go with that.
Okay, stop right there. This is one of the marks of a false teacher. They will preface everything that they're saying, all of their false doctrines, by saying, I'm just going with the Bible. I just read the Bible. I'm just reading the text of Scripture. I'm not trying to start from any traditions to correct anything. I just go with the text. And I think that some ways that some traditions have talked about things, they've emphasized things in a certain way that have led to distortions and blah, 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 blah. Now, I would just say, if you think that what you're going to hear in the rest of this video is actually helpful in expositing what the Bible says about penal substitutionary atonement and about what the death of Christ accomplished at the cross, then sincerely, I mean this with no disrespect, but I would really feel sorry for you. Because this clarifies, what he's about to go on here to say, clarifies absolutely nothing and doesn't balance out anything in the Bible about this topic.
But clearly there have been distortions within what has been called penal substitution. And for me, quite a breakthrough in thinking about this some years ago was realizing that the phrase penal substitution can mean quite different things to different people, according to which story you put it in. If you have an element of a story and you frame it within one narrative, it means something quite different. You know, supposing you see somebody walking down the street and carrying a briefcase, it's a very different sort of thing if actually this is the briefcase that Russian spy was carrying 2 minutes ago and they just passed in the street, from if it's a man who left his briefcase at home and his wife has kindly brought it to him. So the same thing can mean something different in a different narrative. So penal substitution can be expressed in very damaging ways, and even when preachers don't intend to do this, it is quite clearly the case that this is how many, many people, particularly young people, hear it. The idea being that there is this big, bullying, angry God who's very cross with us all, and he's got a big stick and he's about to lash out, and fortunately somebody gets in the way, happens to be his own son, so that somehow makes it all right.
Such is the kind of thing that has been said by liberals and unbelievers for many, many, many decades, hundreds of years. This idea that there's this big bully, angry God who's got a stick and he's really cross at us and he's got to kill his own son and it's child abuse and everything else. There ain't nothing new here at all. We've heard this a million times. Now, it does need to be asked, is God angry? Yes. Very angry. It says that repeatedly in the Old Testament, that God was very angry with his people Israel. It says it in the Psalms. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God, yes indeed. It will come in full force, and when it comes, it's going to be a very, very unpleasant thing, because God's holiness has been violated by the sinfulness and the rebellion of man. And yes, Jesus' death upon the cross takes the punitive penal sanctions of the law away. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. Yes, indeed, he is regarded as though he had done all the sin that we've done in our life. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all, etc.
And phew, we get off. Now, last year or the year before, I forget, I had a public discussion on this with some colleagues in America, and one angry theologian got up from the floor and said, nobody believes that, nobody teaches that these days. And one of the colleagues on the panel stood up, answered it for me. He said, I teach first-year undergrads at a certain college, which I won't name. He said, what Tom has said is precisely what they all think the gospel is, and they're struggling to know whether to believe it or not.
Okay, now you got to track with this now. So this idea that God is angry at sin and Jesus Christ takes that punishment for sin away so that the anger and the wrath of God are appeased by the death of Christ, that's not the gospel, apparently. And that has nothing to do with Christianity, and a lot of these people are just outraged that that's what people say the gospel is. Well, the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, in behalf of our sins, in the stead and place of the sinner, to take the wrath of God away. Romans 5:9, how much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so that's apparently, that's wrong, and that's a distortion of the truth. So let's listen to how he saves the truth here.
So now, if that is what people have heard and are hearing, then we've got some serious work to do, because we have taken John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and what people have heard is God so hated the world that he killed his only son.
If that's what people have heard, obviously they're not listening to the passage. The passage doesn't say God so hated the world that he killed his only son. It's for in this manner, the term is houtos, though, the Greek term houtos. In this manner, God loved the world, the verb agapao. He loved the world such that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, henapas hapistuon, so that every believing one would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's right, he gave his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. He gave his son to die upon the tree, to take the penal sanctions of the law of God, which was against us, and nail them to the cross, so that that would be taken away, and God could adopt us into his family, and we could be his children. That is the heart and soul of the gospel. If you don't have penal substitutionary atonement, you don't have Christianity at all.
And then, when you say that in a world where there is child abuse and domestic violence and so on, people think, I know that bully of a God, and I hate him. And
remember the programs I did about Thomas Hopko, that Eastern Orthodox priest, remember him? And he talked about child abuse, and he went to listen to a lesbian lecturer on Christology, and this idea that Jesus died as the punishment for sins, that is absolute madness, and that's child abuse, and that's divine child abuse, cosmic child abuse, and child abuse, and I hate that idea. Yeah, rebel sinners don't like the idea that Christ had to take upon himself the judicial punishment that the law demanded for our sins. And it's amazing to listen to N.T. Wright, who styles himself as a conservative. It's like, hey, we have a bishop in the Church of England believes in the bodily resurrection of Christ. So what? I think the Galatian Judaizers believe in the resurrection of Christ too. What does that prove? That they believe in the resurrection of Christ and still taught a false gospel. Same thing here.
Then the whole thing goes horribly, horribly wrong.
Okay, just give us, if you were to, as it were, look at it in its most sympathetic light, that particular way of understanding the term, what would you say is...
Now, you're going to hear Justin Brierley reminds me a little bit of Chris Arnzen trying to interview Doug Wilson. After Arnzen plays clips of Steve Schlissel's hatred of the gospel, and Wilson, well, I just think Steve's misunderstanding, and I'd probably agree with Steve that works and obedience are more organically connected to faith than merely fruits and evidence. Here you have Justin Brierley, he's going to keep trying to ask Wright the same question over and over again. What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? Okay, so far, Wright hasn't answered the question. He hasn't answered the question. So Brierley's like, okay, well, let's try to look at it in the most sympathetic light. And of course, Brierley is thinking probably of a bunch of different passages, just like Christians in general listening to this. The Bible teaches this over and over in so many different ways. That Jesus took the penal sanctions of our sin upon himself at the cross. That's the heart and soul of the whole thing. So here's take number two, trying to press N.T. Wright. All right, Brierley knows he didn't answer the question. All right, let me try it again. Let's see if he'll answer it this time. Let's see if we can get a better answer this time.
A better way of understanding
well,
it.
Well, from that point of view, obviously the thing to emphasize is that what happens on the cross is the sovereign act of love on behalf of the Father himself.
Okay, so we're going to get the theory that the cross work of Christ is the ultimate act of love. You know, B.B. Warfield, address this, because what N.T. Wright is saying here is not new. This is not an improvement on what the different traditions have said. This is old heresy. Everything he's saying we've heard before. Oh, divine child abuse and everything else. Does he really think that's insightful? That that's brand new? No one's ever said that before. That this is divine child abuse. God killed his own son. And this big bully God had to do this. Does he really think that that's brand new? That no one's ever heard that before? We've heard all these things before. And so what's he going to say? Well, it's the sovereign act of love. B.B. Warfield addressed that idea. That the cross work of Christ is just a great act of love. Warfield makes the point, and he's exactly right. The only reason you can say it's an act of love is because it does propitiate the wrath of God. Because it does take away the penalty of our sins. If it doesn't do that, in what possible way would you say it's a loving act? It's only if it accomplishes our redemption, if it removes the curse, if it takes away the anger and wrath and righteous indignation of God against us for all of our sins, it's only if it does that that you can call it a loving act. But that's not what you're going to hear from N.T. Wright.
The death of Jesus reveals the love of God. Paul says in Romans 5, God commends his love to us in that while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us.
And I wish he'd keep quoting. That's Romans 5:8. God shows his own love. He demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Keep quoting, Bishop Wright. Verse 9, how much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yeah, he says it's the supreme act of love. Why? Because it takes away the wrath. It takes away the anger and the righteous indignation of God. You want to call that, oh, this big bully God who's got a stick and he's going to get mad. Well, you can call it that if you want. I would encourage people to read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and look at its descriptions of the wrath of God. Okay, it's far worse than someone walking around with a stick or something like that. That's such a trivialization of sin, but that's what liberals and false teachers are all about anyway.
And for that, of course, you need a very tight nexus between God and Jesus, because it makes no sense to say, I love you so much, I'm sending somebody else to do the dirty work.
And this section is really just a red herring. Obviously, we believe that the whole act of redemption is a Trinitarian act, a tight nexus between God and Jesus, right? Because they're in full agreement. The church is a love gift of God the Father to Christ before time began. John 6:37, John 10:28, John 17 verse 2, Ephesians chapter 1, many other places. God gave the church to Christ before the foundation of the world.
I love you so much, I'm coming to do it myself. So that there is a strong Trinitarian theology built into the New Testament at that very point.
I've always felt that that's sometimes where the missing link is simply the fact that it's God himself on the cross,
that sense. Yes, which then, of course, causes other problems when Jesus says, my God, why did you abandon me, etc. And that's a real problem which can only be dealt with by a very careful investigation of, if you like, what it meant to be Jesus, what it meant to be the one.
If you're still wondering, is he going to answer the question? I am too. He's not going to. Justin Brierley is a sharp guy. And I think he seems like a very kind-hearted person. He's not really going to push and press this guy very much. But you can tell that Brierley knows that Wright is dancing a jig around the question and that he's not answering it.
In whom the living presence of Israel's God came to dwell in our midst. And that's the heart of all the mystery of the gospel and its source of endless wonder. But so what I've tried to do...
That's actually not true. The idea that Israel's God came to dwell in our midst, that's John 1:14, John 1:18, that, it says that, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that term skenao, to tabernacle among us. Yes, the incarnation is of vital importance and is an essential truth, but it's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the cross. See, and this is what Wright doesn't believe in. He doesn't. That's when I read what St. Paul really said many years ago. My first inclination after reading it was this guy's whole understanding of Christianity can be what it is had Jesus never died on the cross. And I think that's a pretty significant problem. If your understanding of Christianity can stand without the cross of Jesus, I think your theology is probably pretty defective. And yet, the very same emphasis in Wright here about it's just about the incarnation. That was the same thing we got from Thomas Hopko, the liberal Eastern Orthodox priest. Remember that? Very similar between these two, because the fact is liberals are all the same. I mean, you can be a liberal from the Church of England or Eastern Orthodoxy or a form of liberal Protestantism. They're all the same. They all say the same things. They all disbelieve the same biblical truths.
Is then to say, well, hang on, in the New Testament, the result of the death of Jesus isn't simply, well, I was very sinful, now fortunately somebody's taken my punishment, so I get to go to heaven. That is actually to moralize.
This is just bizarre. He says, I was very sinful, but now Jesus is taken away, so now I get to go to heaven. That is to moralize the cross or something. Really? Recognizing that God was angry with us, Christ has appeased that anger and propitiated it. That's what hilasterion means in Greek, propitiation, and hilasmos, all of its cognates, that's what that term means. That is not to moralize anything. I don't even understand what he means by that.
Our vision of what it means to be human. Don't misunderstand me. Morals matter. Sin is important. I'm not saying it doesn't. But sin is a failure rather than simply the breaking of rules. It's the failure to be genuinely human. The Greek word hamartia, sin.
Stop right there. What is sin? According to the Bible, transgression of the law. Okay, let's look at that here real quick. Okay. Sin is transgression of the law. It's in 1 John, I believe. Sin is transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Is it breaking rules? Yes, it is. Breaking rules. And there's nothing... Yeah, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. 1 John 3, 4. I thought it was 1 John 4 or 3. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay? Now, Wright is telling us sin is failing to be genuinely human. Now, remember, this is Wright telling us based on all of his study of the Apostle Paul and all of his work in reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and trying to understand the cross and looking, just going what the Bible says. I mean, isn't it such a clear teaching of the Bible that sinning is to be less than human? It's failing to be fully human. That's not what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. It is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. And that's why Jesus had to take the penalty, the penal sanction, the judicially applied punishment, the punitive action of the law upon us, upon himself. He had to die in our place to take that away, and bless his holy name that he did.
Means missing the mark, shooting an arrow at a target and missing. What is the target? The target is genuine humanness. What is genuine humanness?
The target is not genuine humanness. The target is righteousness. The target is tzedakah, righteousness. The target is dikaiosune, righteousness in the New Testament. What is the goal of being a human being in terms of like what is our duty? Is to obey the revealed will of God as summarized in his law. That is what it is. It's failure to be genuinely human. And we're told that this is the result of just looking at what the Bible says? Baloney. No, it's not.
It's reflecting God's image. And whenever we are tempted to sin, what is actually going on is that there is something we are supposed to be doing and being to honor God in the world, in our family, in our own lives, whatever. And sin draws us away from that, presents us with a cheap alternative or whatever. So that then we collude with forces of destruction and chaos and darkness. And then we basically say to the principalities and powers, which, by the way, I don't have good language for the powers of darkness, and they didn't have good language in the first century for the powers of darkness, but you have to acknowledge, and if after the 20th century we can't acknowledge this, how stupid are we, that there is a suprahuman power of darkness which still is active. But then, how does that work? Through us giving our human authority to idols, to things that we worship.
If you're having a hard time tracking with this, it's because this is theobabble. This is theobabble. This isn't, I mean, seriously, this doesn't seem to be aimed at communicating anything. I don't even understand. He was supposed to be asked about penal substitution. Now we're talking about sin not as breaking rules, which is what the Bible says it is, transgression of the law, the laws are rules, and now it's failure to be genuinely human. what can I say? What can I say to that? That's not biblical. There's nothing in Scripture about that.
The result of that is sin, which means we're bound in a tight grip. Jesus dying for our sin releases the grip of the powers. That's the central thing.
Now,
Jesus dying for our sin releases the grip of the powers, these superhuman powers, we're told. Certainly God made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers and triumphing over them at the cross. But once again, the only reason we can say that the cross work of Christ is a triumph over the principalities and powers, is because it appeases God's wrath and removes that from us and gives us the righteousness that we need to stand justified before the tribunal of God.
A number of different people have emailed in essentially the same question, but what do we mean when we say a phrase that has come so easily to the tongue, Jesus died for our sins or on our behalf?
Yes.
I feel sorry for Justin Brierley. Okay, this will be the third try. A lot of people have emailed in the same question. What does it mean when we say Jesus died for us? Okay, this is the third time he's asked him, and all N.T. Wright can do is theobabble. This is not even intended to clarify anything. This is not based on any kind of meaningful interaction with the text of God's word, and I am sick to death of Reformed celebrities who refuse to call this man what he is. He is a heretic and a false teacher. N.T. Wright should not be allowed to speak in anyone's pulpits or churches. His books should not be for sale in anyone's book tables in their churches. His video series on worship and everything else should not be displayed in people's churches. This man is a wolf in sheep's clothing who does not have a clue what the gospel is. You know, when I took worship as a seminary course in Orlando, Florida, they made us watch N.T. Wright's series on worship. I didn't even know who the guy was at the time, barely. Had heard a little bit about him. Because of that, though, I went and got his book from the public library, What St. Paul Really Said, read that and thought, this guy's understanding of Christianity can be what it is if Jesus had never gone to the cross. In fact, I didn't see a purpose for the incarnation. What does the incarnation of God the Son even do without the cross? And this guy's held up as a, you know, supposedly a conservative and a spokesperson for the angels. He is not. He is not. He is a dangerous wolf in sheep's clothing.
What are we actually saying in saying a phrase like that?
When Paul says that, he adds the phrase, according to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now,
this is a great example of obfuscation and misdirection. He's going to say, when Paul says that he died for our sins, he adds, according to the scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Yeah, he does. But then Wright goes into this whole, which brings in this whole meta-narrative about the Exodus and the exile and all this other stuff. And Justin Brierley's sitting there kind of like, what? That still doesn't answer the question. What does the phrase mean, Jesus died for us? You see, unbelievers like this, people who don't know Jesus Christ, they can't see how important it is that Jesus died for our sins. They can't see how important it is that the real and righteous anger and wrath of God has been turned aside by the death of Jesus. This is actually really quite sad to listen to, because N.T. Wright does not understand Christianity. And the fact of the matter is, his only contribution to New Testament studies has been a profound misunderstanding of the Apostle Paul.
Doesn't mean I can find three proof texts, e.g. mm-hmm. Isaiah 53. What it means is there is an entire scriptural narrative which is about how the Creator God is rescuing the world, and that scriptural narrative is shaped by the Exodus particularly, and then by all the things that follow from the Exodus, but then coming through the whole story of Israel in exile, where the people who are supposed to be bearing the solution for the world...
What is he talking about? How did we get there from, what does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? Now we're talking about the exile? I don't get it. How did we get there? Amazing. Does he really think, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, that the people listening to 1 Corinthians when it was led, that the church in Corinth, when they heard that, that, according to the scriptures, that means that we need to think about the Exodus, and we need to think about the the exile and all this kind of stuff. Really? All he's saying is, when it says according to the scriptures that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, is that this gospel that Paul preached, that the apostles preached, had been promised before by God in the apostle in the in Moses, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, you see it preached about constantly. It's not, oh, I can find three proof texts. The whole Old Testament is about it, from the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, to the promise of the prophet that would come in Deuteronomy, and all the rest of it. Those are all about the coming of Jesus. But he still isn't answering the question. What does that phrase mean, Jesus died for our sins?
Are themselves suffering the result of the problem. And the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, comes to the point where that story has reached rock bottom in order to take its weight upon himself and so to begin new creation. So it's creation, covenant, exile,
and when you speak of Jesus taking the weight of that upon himself, again, we're speaking in pictures and metaphors and so on, but...
can you hear Justin Brierley getting a little frustrated? When we speak of him taking the weight, you know, I think Justin, my impression, I don't know much about him, but my impression is that he's a Bible reader and he understands, I think understands the Christianity, and he's thinking of dozens and dozens of passages that Wright is just totally ignoring. What does it mean he took the weight? What does it mean he died for our sins? What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? Do you believe in penal substitutionary atonement? Have you heard an answer to those questions yet? Nothing, not even close.
But what I suppose the question a lot of people have is what does that literally mean in the sense what happens on the cross to release the weight that Jesus died for our sins?
What literally means literally as well in that sentence, which is often a problem. But the clearest passage I think in Paul about this is Romans 8:3-4, when having said there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, because God has done what the law couldn't do since it was weak through the flesh, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, here's the thing, he condemned sin in the flesh. There is no condemnation for us because God passed sentence of condemnation on sin. Interesting, Paul doesn't say God condemned Jesus. He says God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus.
And that's really a red herring. Listen to, there are so many passages you could go to here, but just listen. He was wounded for our transgressions, okay? Not sin was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, okay? It doesn't say he condemned Jesus. He condemned sin in his flesh. No, it was a condemnation of Jesus. Jesus bore the curse, having become a curse in our behalf. Not that his flesh bearing the sin became a curse in our behalf. Jesus Christ became a curse in our behalf. Listen to the word of God. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Not sin was wounded. He, Jesus, the righteous servant here, was wounded. I'm just going to put his name in where the pronouns he are used. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Jesus, and by Jesus' stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was afflicted. Yet Jesus did not open his mouth. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. Listen, man, that's such a great passage. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. He has put Jesus to grief. When you make Jesus' soul an offering for sin, Jesus shall see his seed, Jesus shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in Jesus' hand. Jesus shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By Jesus' knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for Jesus shall bear their iniquities. Man, that is just awesome stuff. And if your heart doesn't burn with joy when you hear that, you don't see the love of God, the anger of God being taken away in the death of Jesus as our penal substitute, then you just have a heart of stone. You just have a heart of stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why have we returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls? Because Jesus has taken the penalty of our sins away at the cross by being punished in the stead and place of us.
Here's one way of looking at it, which is a reading of Romans 7 and 8, that God gave the law extraordinarily, and Romans 7 is a very difficult passage, in order to draw sin onto one place, in order to lure sin to the place where it could be condemned, namely to Israel's representative, who is therefore the world's representative. So Jesus dies as the representative substitute, taking the condemnation on himself, so that having condemned sin, sin is now itself condemned, and new creation can begin. And that's the energy of the Spirit taking it forward.
The podcast.
Wow. Really, really weird obfuscation. Justin Brierley gave it his best. I'll commend him for that, trying to get him to answer the question. He didn't answer it. What does Wright believe about the cross? Not what the Bible says. He always prefaces what he says. I think the traditions have distorted this, and the traditions have distorted that, and I just go to the text of Scripture. And then you get all this theobabble, where there's no Scripture or hardly any invoked, and he's just bouncing all over the place, and it's like, what are you trying to say? None of this makes any sense. And so, you know, people kind of held off, you know, what exactly do we do with this guy? You know, he's an academic, but he writes on a popular level for people. What do we do with him? How do we handle him? You take him to the bar of Scripture and you judge him there. And N.T. Wright is not a Christian. He's not a proper teacher of the Word of God. He has no idea what Jesus did at the cross, has no idea what the gospel is, has no idea what the doctrine of justification is about. And you don't need to be an academic to recognize theobabble for what it is. And I don't understand, I never have understood, why people find him to be so interesting and are so enamored by him, because I find him to be convoluted and unintelligible, practically, to listen to. And I have tried to understand him. I've read 7 or 8 books by the guy because of his popularity. I still don't understand his popularity, because he doesn't bring insight to the Word of God and to the passages he comments on. One of the things in what St. Paul really said, I kept reading, just reading and reading and reading, and he talks about Jews and Gentiles together in the covenant, and he talks about that like it's a new discovery he made. And I'm just sitting there thinking, I've read Ephesians 2 a bunch of times, I already knew that. Jews and Gentiles are together in the covenant. That's not what justification is. It's not about who's in. Justification is a forensic legal declaration on the part of God, in contrast to condemnation. Jesus Christ dies in the stead and place of the sinner, takes their judicial punishment away, and God is able to declare them righteous because their sin is forgiven, all of it, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to their legal account, which, by the way, Wright explicitly, repeatedly, emphatically denies that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, despite the fact that it's right there in Romans 5:17 and Romans 4:6. Just as David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. It's right there, Romans 4, verse 6. Ho hatheos lagizetai dekaiasunen koris ergon. God imputes righteousness apart from works. So there's N.T. Wright on penal substitutionary atonement. If you didn't find that to be overly helpful, I played it because I didn't think that you would, because this is theobabble, it's false teaching, it's dangerous. And people need to be aware of that. If your church or your pastor pushes and promotes N.T. Wright or quotes him without qualifying it, and sells his books on your church's book table, if you do that kind of thing, or people want to play DVD series by him for Sunday school classes, you need to stand up and say thanks, but no thanks. Thanks for listening or for watching. This is is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.